announced that, but the Lord's Supper is tonight, so that means all of you will be here, I know. Lord's Supper tonight, very, very important for us. Now, will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and shall begin in verse 1, and I shall read through verse 7. We will cover this morning verses 1 through 3, so verses 1 through 7 for our reading. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Father, we desire above all this morning that we would be the kind of church the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to bring about in the city of Ephesus. We desire, Father, that we would fulfill Scripture, be obedient to your word, that truly we might be humbled by your word and what it teaches us. Forgive us, Father, our pride and ambition and selfishness, and remove sin from our lives, we pray, by the power of Christ and the gospel. May your word truly work in us and through us, that we might be the kind of people you desire. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each one here. Now bless your word to us, we pray, for we ask it all with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, prayer is a remarkable thing. I certainly believe, and I'm sure you believe, because we have the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of church history, that prayer can be either powerful or powerless. If it is powerful, it means that we are able to go to God and believe what we ask of God and believe that God will accomplish and will do what we ask. If it is powerless praying, then it accomplishes nothing. We must believe in God and we must go to God if we're going to pray at all, whether it is public praying or private praying. We go to God with our needs, with our requests. We lay them before Him and we fully anticipate that God and only God can answer our prayers. So you can see that when we pray, faith is necessary. Believing is necessary, right? Believing in God, believing that God will bring about that which we desire and ask for. Now, this is a chapter, chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. The main thrust of the chapter is worship, church worship. How a congregation, in the context, the church at Ephesus, ought to conduct themselves. And so the Apostle Paul is going to talk about praying in church. And then he's going to talk about behavior in church. And that behavior in church is going to spill over out of the praying into the various roles that men and women have in the church. So this is a significant chapter. Chapter 1 was significant in and of itself, wasn't it? It was this deep desire that Timothy communicate to the church at Ephesus that he not allow any other kind of doctrine, a different gospel. Prevent it, is what Paul said. Make sure their minds are thinking right, right thinking. And we saw all of that in chapter 1. This chapter can be divided then into two sections. Number one, public praying, and number two, public behavior or conduct. And by that I mean public prayer, a congregation like we are this morning, and public behavior, public conduct in the congregation as we find it in the church. This is a chapter about what kind of prayers are to be made. And you can see that in the context, right? Paul urges the Ephesians to pray this way, these kinds of prayers. What prayers should be made, and not only what kind of prayers, but for whom they should be made. And he talks about people, and he talks about kings, and he talks about all those in authority. And why they should be prayed is also in the text, isn't it? And how they should be made. Now, the thing about the Apostle Paul is that what Paul says, when he says it, about what he's trying to convey to Timothy here, when he talks about praying in public, he's going to marry that praying with how people ought to behave themselves, as I said. How you ought to behave, and I am to behave, in a congregation. You are not here this morning because this is just a social club, right? We all know that. We are here to worship God. It's not just that we want to sing the best hymns. We do want to sing good hymns, right? Solid hymns. We love to sing. In fact, worship requires singing. But worship truly requires praying. We worship publicly. And yes, in your private devotions, you worship God privately. Praying and behavior are bound together because it would be folly if your behavior did not match what you were asking God for. If your behavior, your conduct personally, does not marry your prayer life, then we have a disconnect, right? Same would be true of the church. So this is big for Paul, right? He wants Timothy, he's instructing Timothy, he's laying the groundwork, by the way, for the roles of men and women in leadership in the church, or not in leadership in the church. And he bases, whenever Paul, and this is what I love about Paul, right? Whenever the Apostle Paul gives some kind of instruction, chapter 1 was full of instruction, chapter 2 is the same. Whenever he gives instruction, he is providing doctrine. He's providing a foundation that is biblical and theological. He's not coming up with some new kind of idea about how to worship. They're all those kinds of ideas are everywhere today, right? You can worship this way, you can worship that way. Even our bulletins or our signs outside will have traditional services and contemporary services. What difference is there between traditional and contemporary? Well, in the modern mind, it is, of course, the singing, the music. But that's only one aspect of worship. And in worship, we can have those hymns and songs that are a variety of genres and distinctions. We have come to worship, not come to look around, not come to play, but come into the presence of God to worship God. That means you prepare yourself. I prepare myself. We have to, so that we can come and worship. That when God looks at your heart and looks at my heart, he sees a heart that's prepared to come to him. And in the context, to pray to God. And if we are going to worship, then we are going to ensure, as the Apostle Paul always ensures, that we will worship according to the Word. Not according to what we like, not according to what we may think we want, but according to the Word of God, the Scriptures, the authoritative rule that we have. If we're going to do anything as a congregation on the Lord's Day, it's going to be the Lord's way, right? Not my way, not your way, our way, but God's way. That means every time we worship, it is always to be based on biblical grounds. How you live your Christian life is to be based on biblical grounds, doctrine. Apostolic teaching. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to pass on to the church at Ephesus, so that those Ephesian Christians might truly live out what they know, right? When you read the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has a message for the church at Ephesus, you remember, first message. Or Jesus speaks to them and commends them for their commitment to doctrine. They love doctrine, they love the word. But he says, I have something against you. You have left your first love, you remember. And it's easy to do, by the way, if you stress overstress doctrine to the negligence or detriment of practice. Your heart becomes cold, your head becomes filled with all kinds of things, and you think you've got it. But Jesus is kind of put to one side because you have this apostolic commitment to the word, and somehow Christ is tucked away. That was Ephesus. This is Ephesus. This is where Timothy is. And no doubt the instructions of Paul and the instructions of Timothy carried some weight and had some effect upon the church, and they were a committed church. I believe, as with all biblical injunctions, it's possible to abuse them, right? Misuse them. Mispractice what the Bible teaches. To come up with our own ideas and our own ways of doing things. Very dangerous ground, right? It's like moving from solid ground onto quicksand. Just like that. Down you go. Chapter 3 is an interesting chapter because he talks about church leadership, right? So it's all part of the church, this epistle to 1 Timothy. He will talk about the appointment of church leaders. He will talk about their character. He will talk about their function. And he will say to them, there is a biblical pattern for you to follow. Drift away, move away from the pattern, and you're in trouble. Stick to the pattern. Stick to what is required, and you're okay, right? And he does this, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, throughout the entire letter. This is the Apostle Paul giving these injunctions, these imperatives, these commands to his young protege, to Timothy, who stands in his place, Paul's place. So he wants to help the church. Timothy, you must help them. Timothy, you have to guide them. These are the rules that I give to you to help the church at Ephesus. I believe, and I know you do, that if we stick to Scripture and its authority, we cannot go wrong, ever. If we stick to Scripture, if we stick to the authority of the Word. By the way, this is quite apparent, I think, in chapter 2. There's a lot of contention about chapter 2, particularly verses 8 on through verse 15, right? About leadership and submission in the roles of men and women. Very contentious. And we all will be required to deal with what the text tells us. Not what you think. Not what I think, I know what I think, exactly what the Scriptures say. That's what we want to think, right? Be careful of introducing your own ideas onto the text. Very dangerous thing, right? If Paul makes distinction about men and women, he always makes it on the ground of Scripture. Not on the practice of Ephesus and their culture or the practice of the Romans and their culture, but on the grounds, the foundation of the Word of God that he has, right? So this is a passage, chapter 2, that in the text of 1 Timothy, chapters 1 through 6, it's a very significant passage. Another thing, everything Paul always says is always in relation to Jesus and in relation to the gospel. It's quite possible, you know, in our own times, because I think this is one of the great needs that we have as churches around the world, that we talk about Jesus, but do we really know Christ? We talk about doctrine, and we do love doctrine. It's very precious. It's a very important thing. But in our loving of truth, perhaps the Savior is hidden away sometimes. You find yourself sometimes cold and dry spiritually. Sometimes as if you're drowning in the world because of its assaults upon your Christian experience and life. The Apostle Paul is well aware of that because he himself felt the brunt of Satan and the world upon himself. And so he submits himself, he submits his mind, he submits his heart, he yields his conscience to the Word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands on solid ground. And in this day of ever-shifting sands, theologically, we need to stand on solid biblical rock. Which rock is Christ, right? The Apostle Paul knew exactly who he was. He was a servant of Jesus, and he was an apostle of Jesus. He was called by Christ. He was commissioned by Christ with this glorious gospel. Now, you know, sometimes in the church and in churches, we stress the text. And sometimes when you stress the text, the gospel kind of just passes to the side. And again, the Apostle Paul never did that. Whenever he spoke about anything, it didn't matter what it was, practical, like prayers, he will always bring it to Christ. Because the grounding of public praying in this passage is grounded in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom, the gospel, right? So how does he make this jump from public praying to the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we shall see that as we work through the text. And Paul always finds himself motivated, compelled to do what he does, which he's passing on to Timothy by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and by the love of God. In fact, we read Ephesians 3, didn't we? That we might be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, the length, the depth, the height, the breadth. Think about those words, to comprehend and to know it. That's what I want. That's what Paul was praying in Ephesians 3 for the church at Ephesus, this church that we're talking about in 1 Timothy. And I frankly, isn't the grace of God such a wonderful thing? And isn't the mercy of God precious to you? What about the love of God? Beautiful things, great motivators in your spiritual life. There are always two ways to look at spiritual things, right? There is, first of all, you can look at it from the human perspective, man's perspective, from man's way. Then there is, secondly, obviously, from the divine point of view, from God's perspective, God's way. There are only those two ways to look at things. If you follow the ways of men, if you walk in the pathway and desires of men, you will be lost. Just like Old Testament Israel found themselves over and over again lost because they abandoned God and they abandoned His instruction and His Word. If we do the same, if we put man on the pedestal, we will be lost. But if we follow God, then we certainly shall always find ourselves safe spiritually as a church and as a Christian. So I want to ensure that I'm always building my own personal foundation as a Christian on a solid foundation, the rock of Jesus, who is Jesus Himself. I suppose the Apostle Paul would say to us, just be biblical. Be a biblical Christian. Right? Not the kind of Christian that people are who have no knowledge of the Word, no knowledge of salvation, no knowledge of Christ, but think they do. Not that kind of Christian, but a biblical believer. Well, that means I must submit my life and my conscience and my heart, my mind, all that I am to God and to His authority and to Jesus Himself and to the Word of the living God. That is why Paul says, if you look at verse 1, what does he say? First of all, you see it? First of all, then, I urge you. Well, that sounds very important, doesn't it? That's significant. First of all, so notice how he distinguishes about this. This is not just some generic thing. This is first of all, right? Speaking to Timothy. Timothy, this is important. This is significant. And when he uses that word urge, that's the word to beseech, to exhort. So first of all, I beseech you, I urge you, I exhort you, Timothy, has the idea of stress. Importance. Now, what Paul is about to say is absolutely vital for a church, for any church. This is not something to think about. What do you mean, Paul? This is not something to debate about or, you know, well, look, Paul, I've got my own ideas, right? No, this is something to do. And don't we find it so often, knowing what God says we are to do and to be like, we find it very difficult to actually do that as Christians. And no wonder that we find it difficult, because the devil is always attacking us, the world is always attacking us, and the flesh inside is always raging away. No wonder we struggle, right? But is not Christ far greater than all of those? He is the King, my King, your King, our Sovereign, our Lord, who has done something in each of us, saved us from those things. That's the glory, isn't it, of being a Christian. We shouldn't be woe is me kind of stuff, right? So, what Paul is saying demands action, right? Demands action. In fact, in this text, action is the only response, right? Paul is not saying to Timothy, now look, Timothy, perhaps you can find another way for the church to do these things. Perhaps you can come up with some ideas about how the church should function in worship. No, first of all, then I urge you this. This is what you do when you come together. That's what he's saying, right? And by the way, it's a present active indicative. This should be happening, and it needs to continue to happen. Present, action, keep going. That's what he's saying. First of all, then, I urge you. And this urging, by the way, I urge you, is very important in the text, because it is, in the Greek text, the very first word, urge. So the very first thing is I urge you, first of all. So when Paul says, first of all, then, using this adverb, proton, first, he means, in the very first place, before anything else, in worship, when you come together, before anything else, this is what you must do. Think about. Practice. It's like a mother saying to her young children, you know, before you do anything else, you will do this. Right? I've had that myself. My mother said that often to me. Before you think of that, this. Right? Always. This is what Paul is saying. First of all, then, before you think about all the other ideas that you might want to come up with in worship in the Christian church, this I urge you first. First of all, right? And what is it then that Paul is urging? Well, it's in the text. It's prayer, isn't it? Prayer that is made to God. And what do we mean by prayer? We mean that we make our requests, we bring our requests to God. Long ago, I discovered John Bunyan's description of prayer. It's the best I've ever read. It's very similar to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Baptist Catechism. It's very similar to that. But this is what he says. He says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to His Word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the Word of God. Oh, I love that. Don't you love that? That is a very deep definition. It's a very profound definition of what prayer is, right? Usually when we think about prayer, well, I just talk to God. That's true. That's true. But there's many more things connected with prayer. You notice how Bunyan, he stresses three important words, right? He says it's sincere, it's sensible, and it's affectionate. What do you mean, John Bunyan, by sincere pray or praying? Well, he means you truly mean what you pray for. You truly mean you're sincere in your praying about what you're going to be praying about. What do you mean by sensible then? You truly understand what you are asking, and it makes sense. It's comprehensible. Now, it's true. There are many things we utter that are groans and too deep for words. Bible teaches us that. But surely in our praying, we must know what we are praying about and what we are praying for, right? So sensible praying. But don't you love the fact that prayer is to be affectionate? What do you mean, John Bunyan? Well, he means that you are filled with love and you are filled with longing in coming to God and in crying out to God. You're filled with love for God. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that prayer is an outpouring of the heart and of the soul to God. From within. Everything that I am, soul, heart, everything I believe, everything I feel, an outpouring of it to God. Sensibly, sincerely, affectionately. Then he says, that we offer those prayers to God through Jesus by the Spirit or with the help of the Spirit. Did you notice that when Bunyan talks about his in his definition of prayer, to whom do we pray? It is Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Making prayers to God through Christ by the Spirit. Involving every person in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you might think when you pray to God, well, I can just come and tell God anything. That is true. You could do that. But Bunyan says that when we pray to God, it must be according to, number one, God's word, and number two, God's will. What happens if you ask anything according to my will or my word? Jesus would say, it shall be done for you. Anything in my name. So prayer, according to the word of God. Very helpful to learn the Bible, right? So that it enhances your prayer life and helps you when you pray. Very helpful to know what it is that God commands of us that we might ask for help to do what God commands of us, right? This is praying, right? Prayer according to the Scriptures, the will, the mind of God, the heart of God, the Scriptures with all of their content, what they contain, praying about those things. But it's no good if you don't believe that God will do what He says He will do, right? I mean, what would be the value of praying if you don't believe God will answer your prayers? Some people would say, well, I can just pray and then at least I've prayed. Not sure whether God will take notice of my prayers. No, when you come to God, as Hebrews 11 tells us, we must believe that He is, that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You come to Him. There's a response from God when we pray like this. So we must believe that the Lord will hear us, and the Lord will do that which we ask of Him. All of these general ideas, thoughts about praying are included in public praying in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy. This is what he wants to convey. This is what he wants them to think. Thomas Boston said that there is no right praying without faith, without believing. No right praying without believing. 1 John 5:14 tells us, right, that this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Do you want God to hear you when you pray? Pray according to His will. 1 John 5:14. So this is a definition of praying, which I think is very helpful for public praying and for private praying, for both kinds of prayer. This is what prayer should be. This is how we define it. It's a good definition. But will you notice in verse 1 that there are different kinds of praying, right? Look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says that I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Notice those four things. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Very similar to what he told the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 6. By the way, Timothy knew the Philippians as well. So similar foundation, groundwork for praying. Those four things, or different kinds of prayer, supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, they should be understood as being comprehensive. This is not some liturgical content or matter that the apostle is laying down. This is to be understood as comprehensive, meaning covers as many options, many situations that you could think of. Those kinds of prayers. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. So let's look at the text. What are supplications, right? Well, just the word simply means a plea, an entreaty. That's what Paul means. There's a great deal of feeling involved in supplications. Now, you know, the New Testament has a lot of this. The leper came to Jesus one day and said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he didn't say it coldly. I mean, this is the cry of his heart, right? He's unclean. He's coming to Jesus. No leper could approach anybody else. They would have shooed them away. Get back to your unclean place, right? Not Jesus. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." "I am willing," Jesus says. Touches the man clean. Beautiful, isn't it? Or what about the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is lying home possessed of a demon? "Lord, Lord, come and heal my daughter." And he does nothing. Silent. Disciples are saying, "Send her away because she's a Gentile. Get rid of her. We don't need this trouble in our lives, in our ministry." Jesus, and then she comes out with that magnificent statement after Jesus says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs, the Gentiles, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Great is your faith." Healed at a distance, his daughter, her daughter. Or take Jairus, right? The ruler of the synagogue. "Jesus, my daughter is at the point of death. Come and heal her." And on the way, Jesus is interfered with, by the way, because of the woman with the issue of blood who held up all the proceedings as Jesus was going to Jairus' house. And you can just imagine the agitation of Jairus. She's at the point of death. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And everybody stops. And the disciples are, "You know, but everybody's touching you, Jesus." "No, no, somebody touched me and power is gone from me." And that woman who found that she could not be hidden from Jesus came down and knelt at him and told him all that she had in her mind, that "If I can just touch the hem of your garment, I shall be healed." "Great is your faith. You believed." Healed. Right? How many of those instances, countless supplications made by people to Christ, and he dealt with them all, right? It is a specific word, and it is an intense word. For example, if you look at 1 Timothy 5, just turn over to chapter 5 and take a look at verse 5. Paul's talking about widows. There are different kinds of widows, right? There are widows who have children. There are widows who have grandchildren as well. And then there are widows who have nothing, no one. So he says in verse 5, "She who is truly a widow," notice, the true widow has no one, like the orphan, right? Which is big in the Old Testament. "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Do you think those are focused kind of prayers? I do. She's left all alone. She has no one. She has nothing. She casts herself upon the Lord. It's the same word, by the way, that the apostle uses in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, when he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved." My heart's desire and prayer, supplication, same word for them, is that they be saved. Now, what did that mean? That meant Paul went to God and pled with God, entreaties before God for his people, his national people. So, that's what supplications are. I urge, first of all, that kind of praying. Second kind of praying, prayers, he says. This is the general word for prayers, right? Covers every kind of address you could make to God. Covers all of them. So it can involve a variety of forms of praying, a variety of content in the prayer, and apply to a variety of circumstances. Prayers in general, right? This, by the way, is your general prayer life. This is generally how we pray. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. You just pray. Always praying, right? That's what he means. It's a general word. Very easy to understand. Third word is intercessions. It's the same word, by the way, if you turn over to 1 Timothy 4, look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. Everything in verse 4 is created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That word prayer is by intercessions. Intercessions. What is an intercession, right? Surely it is a particular pleading with God on behalf of someone. It's an intense outpouring, like Bunyan says, of your heart, of your soul to God on behalf of someone or a particular circumstance, but generally on behalf of someone. As Romans 8:27 says, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. As Hebrews chapter 7:25 and Romans 8:34, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, intercedes for us. On what grounds does Jesus intercede for us? On the grounds of sacrifice. He's a high priest. He has made sacrifice, that's his first work, and his ongoing second work, until he comes, is to make intercession for his people, those for whom he made sacrifice. Please see that, because it's very important in the text, right, in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Intercessions. There's a pouring out of your soul, right? You can do nothing else. You plead with God. Supplications, prayers, intercessions. And finally, notice he says, thanksgivings. Well, what do you thank God for? Well, you thank him for anything, right? Things in the past, things in the present, and yes, even things you may anticipate in the future. But primarily, based on what is in the present and what has been your past experience, you give thanks for. In fact, thankfulness is an expression of confidence in the kindness of God. And it is, by the way, in giving of thanks, an anticipation of what you expect God to do for you in response, based on what he has done. Now you see, when you thank God, you are laying hold of the nature and the character of God. This is what God is like. How do I know that? Because he tells me in his word. I have this whole description of the character and the attributes of God. And I have this whole Old Testament and New Testament that describes how God has behaved in the past and how he will behave in the future, because he's unchangeable. And if I gave thanks for that which took place in the past, I will give thanks for the present and thanks also for the future, because it's the same God. Same God. Now, this is the Apostle Paul's life, by the way. He's always thanking God for people, right? Oh, I make mention of you in my prayers, always thanking God for you. You know how he says that? Over and over again, thanking God, right? To be thankful, to give thanks to God, is to praise God. To praise God. Psalm 92:1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the name of the Most High. Or Psalm 95, verse 2, right? Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. You notice whenever there's thanksgiving or being thankful, there's praise connected to it. Praising God. So I just think when we talk about thanksgiving, if you want to be a thankful person, it has to do with attitude, it has to do with action. The one is inside, the one is outside. And it's always good when you meet a thankful person, right, on the outside. Who wants to keep thankfulness inside? No, we are thankful inside, but it comes out. And it's such a joy to meet Christians who are always thanking God, even though you may know their personal circumstances are very tough. But they're always joyful, praising, thanking God. So it's an attitude and an action. It comes from the heart to the mouth, to the lips, through the lips. It involves praise. It involves singing. It involves joy. It involves rejoicing. Even the Old Testament saint, when he made sacrifices, there was a particular sacrifice, thanksgiving sacrifice. But whenever he did that, as Psalm 50, verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or Psalm 50, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Did you come with a heart of thanksgiving this morning? Because if you did, you glorify God. Right? To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That's a person who comes with gratitude and then thanks God for who God is and what God has done. Can we not say, dear beloved, that whenever we pray, we should always pray with thanksgiving? It should be natural to us to give God thanks, right? In fact, Colossians 2:7, the Apostle Paul says we ought to abound in thanksgiving. Or Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So, four kinds of praying, right, in the church, which could be the same in your private prayer life. These prayers that Paul tells Timothy to make sure the church prays for. Now, when you pray, you usually pray about someone or about something, right? That's why Paul says in the text that these kinds of prayers, I urge you that these prayers, and then he lists the prayers, be made. And then look what he says, for whom should Timothy or the church at Ephesus pray for? You notice at the end of verse 1, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high position. So end of verse 1, pray for all people. Verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in high position. So on the one hand, there's like this general grouping of people, all people. And then there's this verse 2, specific grouping for kings and those in authority. And by the way, Paul, I think, is including in the all people, people in general. And then specifically, kings and those in authority. But the thing about this text is that the general, all people, applies to the specific, to all kings and those in authority, and vice versa, backwards. So that the all kings, or the kings and those in authority, are all people. Different kinds of people. Different circumstances, different situation. Paul does not mean, does he? Surely not. That we are to pray for every single person in the world. Because how could you? What do you know about them? Every single person. This is not a universal text, right? How could you apply the four kinds of praying to every single person in the world? Paul is not thinking of people without exception, but thinking of people without distinction, kinds of people, kings, and those in authority specifically, and it's specifically those people because of the intent or the aim or the end of the praying. For what purpose, as we shall see? By the way, this without exception, without distinction connection is very fundamental to understanding verse 4, okay? Which is so often, I think, just taken out of context. You look at verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. Notice the all people. Desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if you divorce that verse 4 from the fact that in verse 5 there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the all people, the all connected together. But the all people of verse 1 and verse 4, specifically kings, and in verse 6, for all, and for all those in authority, are just simply all kinds of people. All kinds of people. You notice how he puts it in verse 4, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about this, Lord willing. Desires all people. That word, that desire there, is the Greek word thelo. It's a strong word. It's the word for willing. It is the word for wish. It is also the word for desire. But let me tell you, or ask you, brothers and sisters, if God desires something, then surely that desire of God is the desire of His will and of His resolve and of His purpose. I mean, if God resolves that all people will be saved, guess what? All people will be saved. There's no question about it, right? This is not some empty, vain imagination or thought about God and Christ Jesus. In fact, the confession of faith tells us very clearly that God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if you believe that, you have a high view of God. If you don't believe that, you have a low view of God. That's just the facts. You either believe he has determined all things or you don't. But I'm sure you know and believe from the Bible emphatically that he has determined all things freely and unchangeably, and he does not affect second conditions or second causes, the desires of men and women. God is not just crunching you and saying, do this now, and you say, yes, God. No, you just live and do and so on. And people do that, right? But whatever God has decreed from all eternity will emphatically come to pass because of who God is. Who God is. Now, you know, when we talk about the will of God, and I'll say more about this, but if God wills, then he wills in the first place decretively, by decree, secretively. He has decreed all things. You do not know all things. You know some things, but you do not know all things. God has decreed decretively, as the confession says, according to the counsel, and the scriptures say, the counsel of his own will, right? But he also wills, if I can use this word, I was trying to come up with a word to match decretively, so I came up, he also wills dutifully what is required of you. That's why you have the moral law, right? Imagine Adam in the garden. Okay, God, what should I do? You see that tree? You shall not eat. You shall not eat. That's your duty. What did he do? Failed his duty. Ate, died, ruined every single person. No, God wills decretively and God wills dutifully. Here's the thing, right? What God requires of us as to his will for us resolves or finds itself in the decree of God. So that when God made his eternal decree in the past, in the councils of eternity, it includes all the duties that are required for us to do. All our responses. By the way, if it is not like that, then God is a fairy with a wand that he gives a wish here or there. Perhaps, let me wave my wand over you and you, it might happen, right? Might happen. Now, God is not like that, right? There is no ineffectual wishing with God. There is only effectual willing with God. So when who desires all to be saved, all kinds of people to be saved, are all kinds of people, like kings, like those in authority, like all kinds of people, like Jews, like Gentiles, are those people saved? Yes. On what grounds? Jesus gave himself a ransom for them. Why? Because he is the mediator between God and men. Oh, I could get started on that stuff. That's good, isn't it? Really is good. Theology, biblical doctrine, right? Pray. Who desires all people to be saved, right? Who gave himself a ransom for all is in the text of praying for kings and for all those in authority. Well, having said that, why pray for these kinds of people, right? Why pray? Look at the text, end of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's one of the great statements, right? Subjunctive statements of Scripture. That we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the aim of our praying as a church. That's the aim of your praying as a person, as a Christian. But in the context, this is what the church prays for, right? Here's the aim of praying. Will you notice the first two adjectives? Oh, how beautiful they are. Such unique words the apostle uses here. They are very similar words, but they're different. If you were translating them in English, it would go something like this. It could be peaceful or quiet, or it could be quiet or peaceful. Right? Two different words. But in English, we can say the same thing about each of the words. So take the first word, peaceful. This is the idea, I think the New American Standard might say, tranquil. Right? Tranquil. It, by the way, only occurs here. It's the only use in the Bible. This word. It's a beautiful word. The only use, Paul. Tranquil life. peaceful life. The second, quiet, the second word occurs only here and in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where Peter says that the beauty of a woman is her gentle and quiet spirit. Same word. So you've got it used once and you've got it used twice, the other word. Beautiful, beautiful words by the Apostle Paul. What's the difference? Since in English we would be hard-pressed to come up with a difference, right? What's the difference? Well, to be tranquil or to be peaceful is to live a life that is free from external troubles. And the second, to be quiet, is to live a life free from internal turmoil. The one has to do with external things. The other has to do with internal things. There's a lot out there to trouble our minds, isn't there? But there's a lot in here to trouble us as well. You experience that? I do. I mean, the world is throwing stuff at us like you can't keep up with it, troubles us. But so does us do ourselves. We are troubled in and of ourselves. This is why Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, aspire to live quietly or to live a quiet life. Same idea, right? Different word, but same idea. Aspire, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Paul is not saying or urging that we pray for a life of ease. That's not what he means. Okay? Soul, I have everything prepared for the rest of my life. I will take my ease and comfort. That's not what Paul's saying when he says a tranquil life or a quiet life. He's not urging that we pray for this life of ease. No, no, no. No, we are to pray to this specific end as a congregation and no doubt as individual Christians, to pray that we may be free of worldly interference and worldly disturbances and even the possibility that we might be the cause of such things. We don't want that. Why? So that the gospel will be able to freely spread without distraction. And that's exactly what he means. Or to put it another way, we should not provoke Caesar unnecessarily. In fact, Peter tells us, honor the emperor. What? Honor Caesar. Yeah? This is what he says, right? So, we do not, even though we are subject to so much trouble, we don't want to be the cause of containing or hindering the spread of God's gospel. Notice two things, verse 2, godly and dignified. Godly and dignified. That we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, you should be blameless in your conduct and blameless in your character. That's a big one, isn't it? Blameless within, blameless without. Godliness and dignity, or dignified, serious, right? Let me ask you this question, because I ask it of myself. How can you be a godly Christian? I'm not asking how can you be a holy Christian. I'm asking how can you be a godly Christian, right? What does it mean to be a godly Christian? Well, surely it is the application of the knowledge of God to my observable life in my obedience. Because what will people see? Now, you can put on the mask. But in obedience implies a submission to the authority and the will of God. So it is the application of what I know of God to my life in obeying what God says. You can see how that ties into praying according to the will and the word of God. So what is godliness? It is simply this. It is practicing the knowledge of God. And holiness, therefore, is the consequence on display. We often say that person's a godly person. That's holiness in action, on display. It's not just a simple head knowledge, facts, you know, crammed in, but it is the real vibrancy of your heart in joyful anticipation of God, that God loves you and that you love Him because you know Him, because He has revealed Himself to you in His Word and in salvation. You see, Paul's idea of the Christian is up here. It's not down here, mundane. It's victorious. It's triumphant. It's good, it's godly, it's holy, it's serious, it's blameless, it's this high standard. Notice he says, we ought to be praying in church for kings and authority and all those in authority, that we would be this kind of people. What does the king or Caesar or those in authority have to do with my godly life? Well, it would appear in the text, you need to pray for them so that you can be like this, not troubled unnecessarily by them. What does it mean to be dignified, right? That means in all your life, in all your living, you don't bring reproach upon the gospel. You don't bring reproach upon Jesus. Now, you know, sin, which we all struggle with, brings reproach on Christ. There's no getting away with it. Right? Every time you sin, you bring reproach on Christ privately. You know it. Christ knows it. God knows it. To labor to not be like that is to aspire to be a dignified, blameless, godly Christian. Or to put it another way, you take the Bible seriously. You take the things of God seriously. Right? You're not flippant, casual. I mean, our church service is not a free-for-all. Have you ever been in a free-for-all? It's not nice, right? Everybody jabbering, everybody saying the things, shouting, sometimes a little fisticuffs to get the point over. It's not a free-for-all, it's not a good thing, right? We don't have free-for-all worship. No. Paul says, I urge you first of all, pray for those in authority, that you personally and as a church might be able to live this kind of life. This is the Christian life. You know, there's a lot of Christian lives here this morning. Imagine if we were all like that. How glorious the church is. That's why we are so glorious, the bride of Christ. Because Jesus is making us like this. Through all the troubles, through all the sins, through all the difficulties, through all the shameful stuff, Jesus is making us like himself. Church is a good place to be, isn't it? So, the Christians are serious people. I don't mean they are joyless, right? No, the serious Christian surely is the most joyful Christian, the most joy-filled Christian. Now, I don't know of any other kind of Christian, by the way. Thankful, joyful. Surely that's natural, being a Christian. And yet how difficult it is for us, right? We struggle with that kind of thing. Paul says to Timothy, if we live like this, God is pleased. Look at verse 3, right? This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because God saved us. Therefore, to be like this is to be like Him. It's good and it pleases Him. So you notice praying this way is for these people, and for praying for kings is tied to pleasing God. When we pray for those in authority, we please God. It's good to do that, Paul says, so that we might live this kind of particular life. Now let me reverse it. Could put it this way, right? If we are not living in this way, then you can take this to the bank. You're not praying this way. If you're not living this way, you're not praying this way. Because you notice the consequence of this praying and kinds of prayer is that we may lead that kind of life and be those kinds of people in conduct and so on. God loves prayer, doesn't He? He loves His people to pray. He wants His people to pray. He desires that we come often to Him and bring our request to Him. Why? Because He listens. If you ask anything according to my will, He hears us, or His will. He hears us. God listens to prayer. He listens when we make confession. He listens when we make supplication. He listens when we make requests of Him. He listens when we thank Him. He listens to prayer. We have a great opportunity as a congregation, a great opportunity as Christians to bring about the ends of God. Because that's what prayer does. Prayer is the means to achieving the ends that God has determined. God has determined that we pray to achieve His glorious ends. It's amazing that He would use your praying, your words, your thoughts as you come to Him to achieve what He has already determined that you know nothing about. In the great tapestry or mosaic of eternal decisions by God and decree by God, He works it all out through you and me praying. Oh, I need to pray more, right? Because that's how that ends. So, dear beloved, when we pray like this, I can tell you one thing. God always gets the glory. Always gets the glory. Because notice, it's sincere prayer, right? It's not foolish praying. Sensible. Affectionate, because we love Him. We want to pray. Bring our requests to Him. And when we do this, the gospel, under the freedom that we have from those in authority, because we're praying for them, we can pray that the gospel would spread, that we would be holy, that we would be able to, like we do this morning, continue to gather as God's people and to worship Him. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Pray for Caesar so that you can continue to be this kind of people and that the gospel, of which I am a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle, will continue to spread around the world. What a great thing, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have given us Your Word this morning to teach us these things about how to conduct ourselves in the congregation, in the church. And that we need to practice and think about these things, Lord, because the ends are so glorious. Good for us, and You get the glory and the praise. Oh, help us, Father, to be this kind of praying people, praying congregation. And help us, we pray, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus, to be a godly people, a dignified people, a people that You have called out of this world to be Your people, distinct, different, who love You, desire to please You and serve You, and yet on behalf of others will pray for them, for their good, that our good might be tied with our praying for them. So do this great work in our own prayer lives and in our congregation as a prayer life as well. And may You receive, Father, all the praise and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Christ Our Wisdom.